preparation for discipleship. So let's begin with a word of prayer. The deacons will be around with the offering plates, and we'll jump into it. Let's pray. Our loving Father, as we consider once again the momentous truths that you have spread out on the pages of Scripture for us to study and to learn, may we become more like you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Preparation for discipleship. The main study for today, of course, is found in Matthew 5 through 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount. And it challenges us to ask ourselves this question: what does it mean to be a true disciple? We will discuss the role that Jesus played in calling the original disciples, how he did that. And then we're going to talk a little bit about calling disciples in our day and preparing them. By the way, how should we call disciples today? Now, in the first century, Jesus called his disciples individually. He just pointed them out and called them. You remember the stories, walking along the beach in various circumstances, in the tax gatherer's booth, you know, tax collector's booth, follow me. Now, we don't hear Jesus saying to us verbally today, you follow me. So how do we know if he has called us, or does he just call everybody? What does it mean to be challenged to become a Christian? Does this mean we invite people to attend church? Does it mean we invite people to attend our Sabbath school class? Does it mean we speak to them about the things we believe at the workplace, at places of entertainment, on the street, whatever? Gordon, could you turn these lights up here down a little bit for me, please? Christianity was never intended to be a spectator sport. What would happen to us if we had a really true New Testament Pentecostal type experience in our church or in our Sabbath school class? And so I'd like us, while you think about that, I'm going to challenge you to review what happened with the first bunch of disciples. Let's look at you got the handout there in front of you. What would have happened if God had been honest, if he had given a full disclosure when he called the disciples? Have you ever thought about that? He would have said something like this. I've got a list of 25 or so things he should have told them. You must learn a whole new way of thinking about almost everything. You must give up your national prejudice and your superiority complex toward foreigners, Gentiles, and Samaritans. I mean, suppose he had just said to them right like that right up front, you will learn by following my example. You will be expected to teach others by your example. You will learn to practice the presence of God on a day-by-day basis. You will be on the devil's most wanted list. Do we have any volunteers? I mean, think about this. This is what happened, you know. These are true things. What if Jesus had told them this right up front? You will be privileged to live with Jesus. Now, that sounds good for a period of time, but you will also have to associate with prostitutes, tax collectors, former lepers, formerly demon-possessed individuals, even people formerly dead. How would you like to hang out with that group? You will travel the world. I will give you the ability to speak any language fluently. Boy, if you've worked overseas, you know what a blessing that would be. But you will be beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, tortured, and most of you will be martyred. How many volunteers do I have? You will associate with the most loving, caring people in the world, but you will be hated and hunted down by the authorities of the world. Multitudes will love you, but larger groups will hate you. People will either bless you or curse you. You will be leaving your family and your home more or less permanently. There will be, go to the top of the page there, there will be no telephones, no public transportation, no mail of any kind to let them know how you are doing. Of course, some of you will take your families with you. You will often have to go without food or a nice place to sleep. You will be thronged by people wanting even to touch your garments because you will be healers, exorcists, even life givers. You will spend the rest of your life loving, caring for, and serving others. You will be constantly in training for teaching. You will not receive a salary. You'll be living in other people's homes for most of the rest of your life. You will be expected to love everyone, even your enemies. No pretending. Every human being will be a brother or sister to you. You will be expected to teach, heal, and preach constantly, morning, afternoon, and evening. Everything you do will be scrutinized by friends and enemies day and night. Okay? If Jesus had told his disciples that right up front, do you think any of them would have joined him? It's a pretty scary prospect, isn't it? Was God being deceitful by not giving a full disclosure? Well, I guess it's fair to look at the end of that story and ask yourself this question. At the end of their lives, did any of the disciples except Judas regret being called by Jesus? I mean, just before they were martyred. Now, you remember, every one of the, as far as we know, we don't have completely reliable evidence for all of the disciples, but early church history gives us pretty good details about most of them. All of them were martyred, except, of course, Judas, who killed himself. John, who they threw in a pot of boiling oil and he didn't cook, so they took him out and sent him to Patmos, and he finally died of old age. Just before they died, if you had been sent as a news reporter to say, okay, I want to interview, tell me about being a disciple, what was it like? Would they have said, boy, I wish I never had done this? Or were they happy? Were they excited? Were they committed? Were they stirred? Were they filled with the Holy Spirit to the very end? Well, while you think about that, let's talk about a couple of other things, and then we'll have some discussion. Do you think the Sermon on the Mount, you can see number 5 there on your handout, do you think the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 through 7 was originally given as a single sermon? Now, if you sit down and you take those 3 chapters and you read them, more or less, let's say you pretend to be a preacher, you stand up and you use your best ministerial tone and you go through those chapters, how long does it take you to do those 3 chapters? About 15 minutes, something like that. Less, probably. So this certainly was not a long sermon. And it certainly is not all of the sermon. If this was a sermon, obviously it's a summary, a Reader's Digest version of the sermon. Does it fit the picture you have of Jesus as a teacher to suddenly launch into a sermon in which one after another he attacks or contradicts many of the most cherished religious traditions of the Jews of his time? Do you think his hearers were amused, annoyed, disturbed, shocked, or angry? Now, at the end, you remember what it says at the end. Let's look at that for just a second. See if I can get my fancy devices to work here. Okay, we come down here to the end of the sermon, the end of chapter 7. And it says there, you see in Matthew 7:28, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd was amazed at the way he taught. He wasn't like the teachers of the law. Instead, he taught with authority. What was it that gave Jesus authority? Well, did Jesus not recognize that you can't antagonize and persuade at the same time? Or is it possible that somehow or other he figured out how to say these things without upsetting people? And then this question, how many of the teachings that Jesus gave in this sermon were actually new? Van, let's have your comment. Micah's coming.
Having served in the military, I understand a little bit about this business about authority. When I was in the Air Force, I was enlisted, and we were instructed, and it was enforced, that you will salute the uniform of an officer. You don't necessarily salute the officer himself. Okay. You do not have to respect the officer, but you have to respect the rank. Mm-hmm. And so authority can come from some decree. In this case, it was Congress that designated this person to be an officer and a gentleman. And yet there were officers there that I had no respect for, although I did fake it. And there were officers...
You respected the uniform.
Yes. There were officers there that you would do anything for. Uh-huh. I mean, you'd do whatever they said. Mm-hmm. And I think that statement there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people's statement, recognized that it wasn't the position that Christ had that they admired. It was the words and the example and the way he illustrated them that they saw the authority.
Okay. So I asked you now, you're all familiar with these very commonly used and preached about words in Matthew 5-7. What was it about those, what was it about the way Jesus presented those ideas that was convincing?
Even though he said all those things about suffering and persecution and all that, he always said, blessed are those. Or he always added like a blessing for doing all those things. Like he said it was blessed to suffer for his name's sake, or whatever would happen to us. It was going to be a blessing and it wasn't going to be a curse. And I'd rather have a blessing than a curse.
You know, the funny thing is, though, if you look at the usual interpretations of the Old Testament, you discover that almost everything he said was blessed, they regarded as cursed. And the things that they regarded as cursed, he called them blessed. I mean, he said, blessed are the people who mourn. Blessed are the people who are poor. I mean, they knew that wasn't right. So there's some, the whole system was, I mean, as I said at the beginning of that list we looked at a moment ago, he says, when Jesus called his disciples, he should have told them, look, I'm going to completely change the way you think about everything. Wanda.
Well, I think there is a thing called presence, and we're all aware of that. And some people have presence, and when they enter a room, when they come into a crowd, there's something that just happens as a consequence of that. Human presence, I think, though, is quite different than Jesus' presence. There was something, well, there are probably many things about Jesus that made him extremely, totally different in presence than other human beings. And even the disciples, very different from the disciples. And what if during the time that they were students of his, they were able to develop through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. that presence. And did they not, to a certain extent, develop that presence? And people recognized it. And immediately, depending upon the heart of the individual, they were either antagonized by it or they loved it.
Yeah. And I want you to identify that for me. What was it? I mean, was he shining?
Nope.
Did he have a different kind of a smile? I mean, what was it? Wally, we got a hand at the back there. What was it? And I agree with you. I'm not arguing with one tiny little bit. I agree. There was something about his look, the way he presented his message, the way he deported himself. Was it the miracles that he performed? I mean, did he heal a whole bunch of people first? And they were in such awe at what he had done that they were, you know, and let's be honest. This kind of an approach is used by TV evangelists all the time in our day. They zap people and they do various things and it looks like they've healed them of marvelous, of terrible diseases and so forth. And then their appeal is, okay, clearly I have the Holy Spirit. You see this miracle that I've just done. Therefore, you should believe everything I tell you. Was that Jesus' approach? I'll let you respond.
Okay. I think miracles were very amazing to some people, but I'm recalling reading recently about a pastor who visited two separate churches. One, the pastor had an extremely large following, so this pastor went to it. Well, when the minister came out on the stage, after the crowd had sung a great number of songs, the minister was dressed in white. He had a white suit, a white shirt, white shoes, socks, Bible, and everyone was just mesmerized by this person. Mm-hmm. Big gathering. Mm-hmm. So then this man had the occasion to go to a meeting that was preached by G. Campbell Morgan. Mm. And he said he went, not necessarily early, because he felt that there would be plenty of seating. It was 2,500 seats. Well, he said it was packed. So this man packed them in too. But when he came out on the stage, he said there was nothing remarkable about this man. Mm-hmm. Now, this is where a presence is not there. Mm-hmm. But when the man started to speak, he said the crowd was totally engaged in the words that this man was speaking, which were biblically based. The other preacher's preaching was not. And when he came away from it, he remembered everything, practically this, that G. Campbell Morgan had said, but he could not remember a thing that the other man had said.
You remind me of the famous story about Abraham Lincoln. I'll come to you in just a moment, Jane Ann. The famous story about Abraham Lincoln on his way to the Gettysburg memorial service. You know, there was this great orator that was asked to speak, and he got up and he expounded for an hour and a half, and everybody listened and so forth. And I mean, this guy was famous, and he had the flowery language and all this kind of stuff, and nobody remembers a word that he said. And then Abraham Lincoln got up and gave a speech that he had scribbled on the back of a napkin in the railroad, in the railroad car on his way there. He talked for about 2 minutes. And the words he said are memorized. I could quote them. I mean, there was clearly, I mean, it wasn't just that it was very short. He had something to say. Mm-hmm. Now, is that what made Jesus' words outstanding? Jane Ann, we've gotten a little ways away from you, but go ahead.
You asked the question about, I believe, why the different responses mm-hmm. to the teaching of Jesus. And I think those responses were polarized at both ends of positive and negative. Mm-hmm. I think it's interesting that the negative responses came from the people who thought they had God, religion, the law, life, all figured out. Salvation, the whole nine yards. And when Jesus came, what he taught and how he lived was so opposite from what they considered the perfect answer to religion, God, and etc. And they didn't like what they saw because it so crossed what they were. Why would you want to go be poor? Why would you want to share everything with people who don't have it? Why would you want to have God first instead of yourself? Mm-hmm. And those negative responses, they were strong from the people who thought they had the most religion.
Yeah. Wally.
Which was more influential of Christ, though? I mean, if he had not, say, done one miracle, not a single miracle, mm-hmm. what would have been the reaction?
Well, an example of that was his experience with the woman at the well of Samaria, Sychar. Unless you consider his telling her past as a miracle, he didn't perform a single miracle there. And the whole village came out, and they were all convinced. And when he was finished, they said, now we believe him because of his own words and not because of what the woman said to us. So it wasn't just his miracle-working power that gave him authority. Van?
Yeah, the thief on the cross, the same situation. He didn't perform any single miracles there at all, but that thief just grabbed on.
Yeah, yeah. Brian, I'm sorry. I forgot that you were there for a moment.
It would seem the disciples became addicted to Jesus, much as we become addicted to breathing. Mm-hmm. People were coming and going all the time, and a couple occasions there were mass exoduses. And Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? And mm-hmm. they said, where will we go? What will we do? And it's God had become so incorporated into their experiences of daily living, they couldn't imagine having a day without experiencing God.
Yeah. Jim.
Quoting from John 17 here, verse 13, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he says, I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And it seems to me that's, I have yet to see a happy Muslim, but to have a joy that you can't get any other way.
Yeah. Okay. Well, now there's another problem here. Several of you suggested that largely Jesus' appeal was because of what he said and the way he said it, but it was so convincing, it was so unusual, so startling perhaps. But we have the example of the 12 disciples themselves, and Jesus said to them four times that we have recorded, and maybe other times that we don't have recorded, that he was going to be taken to Jerusalem. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be taken up by the Jewish leaders. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He was going to be killed. 3 days later, he'd rise to life. And, I mean, that's startling, isn't it? That's unusual, unexpected. And where did it go? Whoosh, right over their heads. They could not, I mean, their paradigm didn't allow them to take that in. They just couldn't pull it together. So why we come to these things, and Jesus is saying all these unusual, startling things to them, like love your enemies, this kind of stuff, and yet it's had some kind of an appeal. Don.
You know, I fight a lot when my goals are very temporal and material. But when I see it, when I hear what Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. Mm-hmm. They didn't see that higher goal, that larger view, until after the cross. And I often think, you know, what did they need to change their minds on? It was the mission for which Christ came. And what really changed their interpretation, including all of them except Judas, is the way he treated his enemies. Then they were really free. And to me, what motivates us to do what we do is that's what controls us. And it was hate, revenge, all those things, and fear that controlled the people that wanted to kill him. And, of course, the disciples were controlled by selfish ambition. Our Peter was self-confident, and he'd fight, but he didn't want to take insult and ridicule. But what changed their minds, some of them? It's how he treated his enemies.
Man.
Is it possible that we're hardwired to some extent for good things, that it can be sort of covered up with bad experiences or something, that when those words of truth strike us, that somehow it drives deep into that core, accesses that hardwiring, and then we respond to it?
So let me see if I understand you. Are you trying to say that Jesus had some magical way of reaching into people's lives and speaking to their hearts?
No, I don't think it was magical. I think
miraculous.
When he said,
maybe it's better to say miraculous, because I don't...
Well, I wouldn't even say miraculous. I would just say he said things here that people really longed for, that people deep down they really knew was true but had covered up with tradition or selfishness or something.
Let's take an example. Most of the people who listened to this sermon were poor. They were subsistence farmers. They were shepherds who barely got by. I mean, this was the best they could do. And a few were wealthy. The Pharisees, probably some of the scribes, some of the priests and so forth, and maybe some government officials were wealthy. So when Jesus said to them, and the people, remember, all these people were used to, what were they used to hearing? They were used to hearing the standard line. The standard line is, if you're good, God will bless you. And if God blesses you, what happens? You become rich. I mean, that's what everybody wants, right? If God blesses you, you're rich. So therefore, if you drive a Mercedes or a fancy luxury car of some kind, that's proof that you're a saint. They knew that. See? They had heard that all their lives. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, blessed are you poor. And they said, what was that again? Blessed are you poor. And Matthew says poor in spirit. Poor in spirit just means that they recognize their spiritual poverty. They had been preached, they had been told about their spiritual poverty all their lives. Yeah, yeah, that's not all he said. So maybe they were shocked into listening by the fact that he said some things that they had never heard before. But I mean, let's be honest now. Look at number 6 in your handout. Does this sermon, and give me a moment to present a couple more ideas here, and then we'll discuss them. Does this sermon seem to present an impossible standard? Do you know anyone who consistently lives up to all the principles set forth in this sermon? Or is this just supposed to be an ideal that no one is really expected to reach? Well, let me give you some examples. How do you interpret the teachings of this sermon in your personal life? If you love your enemies, are they still your enemies? And you know, this is an important part of the sermon. Let's look at it for a moment. You see Matthew 5:43-48, and I have the fancy technology here so I can pop over there instantly in my computer. You see it there in front of you. You have heard that it was said, love your friends, hate your enemies. Now we all know that's the way to do things, right? I mean, does anybody have any question about that? But Jesus says, he says, now I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike, and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. Why should God reward you if you love only the people who love you? In other words, Jesus is saying, if you just like everybody else, hey, what credit do you get for that? You know? Even the tax collectors do that. And of course, everybody knows that tax collectors at the bottom of the heap, right? And Matthew is standing right beside him there. Okay. If you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? Even the pagans do that. You must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And maybe it takes perfection to pull off such a thing. So let's take another one. When people watch you, still in Matthew 5, when people watch you in your daily living, do they see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven? You know the famous verse. Look at verse 16 right there on the screen. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and praise you for being a great Christian, right? No, and praise your Father in heaven. How many people do you know that people look at them, they say, marvelous, that's wonderful, praise God. Is this a realistic standard or is this an impossible standard? Don, I think you're first and then Van.
Well, just before I speak on that, I'd like to, I don't know, I haven't been here for a few weeks, but I don't know if you are familiar with what happened in Portland, have you, Oregon, when they showed that portrait of Christ kneeling and washing the feet of Osama bin Laden?
Oh, no, I haven't heard that. I understand that. I know the portrait. I know the painting done by Lars Justin. But,
well, some great theologian in St. Paul, Minneapolis, got a hold of that, and he really responded to it. You ought to read. His name is Boyd, what he's writing.
Yeah.
It's a really quite a revelation.
Okay. Then?
It says very clearly in John that, in Jesus' words, his mission on this earth was to reveal the character of the Father. Mm-hmm. And when he walked along and taught, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like, which is another way of stating, your Father is like this. Mm-hmm. My Father is like this. God is like this.
Yeah.
And I think in the Sermon of the Mount, he's really teaching these people about the Father. And he makes that very clear through there. And I think, back to my previous comment, it sort of relates to it that if you're living in a society where the God is punitive and taskmaster and you have to be exact and I'll use the word perfect like was used there a little bit ago, it becomes a burden. And Jesus spoke on that a number of times too. And when you try to live up to this burden we just can't do that. We can't seem to make that happen. And Jesus comes along and he says, you know, blessed are the poor. The kingdom of heaven is going to be theirs. I think there's a release. That burden goes off your shoulders and you say, wow, that kind of God, like the thief said, I want to be with. Mm-hmm. And I think these words are striking home to that inner core, that hard wiring that says, I long for a God like that. I long to be in his kingdom. And if that's what he calls perfection, then let me go for it.
Yeah. Is it possible that each person who really listens to what Jesus said on that occasion and on other occasions recognizes just from their own personal experience the truthfulness of what Jesus said? I mean, in other words, there's some things that just grab you because you say, yeah, that's right. You know, that the politicians are always hoping they can get that kind of response. Yeah, that's what we believe in, you know. Maybe it was the fact that Jesus spoke the truth. Now, you remember, by contrast, what they were used to hearing was the scribes would come down and they would say, you know, the Father's Shema says this and Hillel says this and here's this and here's this and sort of, you know, and when you got all done, they were all confused. And Jesus didn't do any of that kind of stuff. Excuse me. He spoke up, and he spoke in words that everybody there recognized as the truth. Maybe they didn't like it, but they said, yeah, that's true. Yes.
I just wanted to say, while I agree with that point of truth, you also can inspire mm-hmm. people to follow you if you speak to their needs, whether that need is good or not. And I can only think of how Hitler was able to take all of Germany. Hitler was a fabulous speaker.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, I don't know German that well, but from everything I've read, and was able to take and speak to the needs and the injustices that had occurred in Germany after World War I and had gone on during the Weimar Republic, and was able to, at least in ideology, give people a hope and a something to look forward to, better than any of the other politicians were at that time.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, his motives were not to their best interest.
One more thing I should mention. We could go on and on talking about the Sermon on the Mount, but the Golden Rule. You know how the world, you know the Golden Rule that applies to the world? He's got the gold makes the rules. You know, that's the way it usually works in the world here. But the Golden Rule, Jesus seems to imply that that was the teaching from the Old Testament. Have you ever found the Golden Rule in the Old Testament? Jerry, he's got the verse for us.
I don't have the verse for it, but the idea in the Old Testament is that the eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth, all that sort of thing, is the intent of that is that you're supposed to look out for the other guy. Mm-hmm. Make sure that these things don't happen.
You mean he knocks out my tooth, and so I turn around and knock out his tooth?
No, that's not what you're looking for. When you're working together in the field, or you're building a wall together, a house together, yeah, whatever it is, you're going to take care to make sure that you don't do anything that's going to damage your coworkers.
Because he'll do it back to you.
No, because this is a creation of God. This person was made in the image of God. You don't damage what God created. That's the expression in the Old Testament. That's the basis of the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth. So
now, hold on just a minute. You can't get away with that quite that easy. You know that there were great series of commandments and laws extant in the world before Moses came along. And the Code of Hammurabi said, yes, there is a sort of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but the difference is, in the Code of Hammurabi, if you damage someone who is superior to you, you get a worse punishment. That was the thing. If you're a slave and you damage a master, and you could even be killed for a relatively mild damage to someone at a higher level than you. That's the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth comes along. And in the Bible, Moses says, no, we shouldn't do that. At least if the guy knocks out your tooth, the maximum you could do to him was knock out his tooth. Now, how did you get to where you are?
This is in Hebrew literature.
Okay.
And there's even more in terms of a slave-master relationship. When a person became a slave, because slavery was authorized, if a person became destitute, the one who was owed the debt, could take that person as a slave for a certain period of time. During that time of slavery, the master was required to treat the slave with as much respect and care as his own family members. Abuse was not permitted.
Yeah. And it says clearly in scripture there in the Old Testament that if something happens to him, if that person, I don't remember the details, but it says that if he, you know, breaks an arm or something like that in your service, you need to let him go free. He's paid his debt to you. So yeah, there's some, but that's not the way it was usually interpreted. As you know, now maybe someone later came along and said, we didn't do so well using that old interpretation. We better come up with a new one. And I like it.
Well, there are a lot of things that, that we read out of context because we're out of time.
Yeah.
You know, we didn't live in that particular time period. And so we see the set of words and we give one slant to it, but that slant may not be what the people back then had in mind.
Yeah.
So when you read other literature that surrounds that time period, you get a different picture.
Okay. Now, coming back to this for a moment, look at number 8 in your handout. While it is true that Jesus may have given much of this material on a single occasion, it is also true that the Greek of this passage makes it very clear that this Sermon on the Mount, quote-unquote, is a summary of the consistent, repeated teachings of Jesus, which he gave every day. No doubt, Jesus repeatedly illustrated every one of these points with stories and parables. Wanda?
Well, I'm confused.
Okay.
I've heard that everything that is in the Old Testament, the teachings there, are taught in the New Testament, that they are the same. Mm-hmm. That is what confuses me. When the Israelites first started out, they were an extremely primitive people, and they needed extremely concrete directions, and if this happens, it's 1, 2, 3, right down the line. Mm-hmm. Whereas when Jesus taught, he didn't teach that way. It wasn't concrete at all. It was extremely abstract in some cases. And what I'm confused about is that I've always thought of the instructions given to the Israelites in the Old Testament as needed in that manner for them, because of their condition at the time that they were just beginning to be the children, the special children of God. Wasn't it progressive?
Well,
wasn't it said in different ways as time went on, and even different things said? The rules changed maybe a little bit?
Okay, let me respond to that. Let's remember that Abraham was apparently a friend of God. Job, who was probably a contemporary around about Abraham's time, or maybe a little after, also appeared to be a real friend of God. The children of Israel, after a couple hundred years of slavery, were not friends of God. So it looks like, if you review the biblical history, it's not just one continuous progression. There are progress for a while, and then there may be a big drop back, and then there's progress for a little while, another drop back, and what we see is God started out with with Adam, and then pretty soon he's got to start all over with Noah, and then he's got to start over with Abraham, and then he finally has to start over again with the Christian church. And we see this kind of a up and down progression through much of the biblical history. So, yeah, there is progression, but it's not a continuous thing.
Were there changes in the rules? Like Jesus says, you have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or something like that.
Okay.
But I say.
Yeah. Yeah. And very good. So the question then would be, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, is this a completely new revelation that's not in the Old Testament? Or is this an extension of where God wanted them to be from the beginning, but they weren't ready to accept it back in the beginning? I think that may be what you're trying to imply.
Partly. Uh-huh. But the group that heard the Sermon on the Mount were no more ready than the primitive Israelites, were they?
For different reasons.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they thought... See, the primitive Israelites had just come out of slavery, out of paganism, and all this kind of stuff. The children that the people Jesus spoke to thought that they were religious. They thought they knew God. They thought they had their religion all figured out. And maybe they didn't like it, but they thought they had it all figured out.
So the approach to them had to be different than the approach to the primitive Israelites.
Yes. Yeah. Van?
I have that fairly well resolved in my mind, at least at present. I see that God is not any different in the past,
Wally,
than he is in the future or the present. Mm-hmm. That originally, if we look at the bigger picture, originally he had all these good intentions that he wanted to teach his people. But these people were not ready to listen to those things. So he worded this kindness in such a way that they might understand. And when he said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I don't think he was giving that as a commandment that if someone knocks your tooth out, you knock theirs out. Mm-hmm. I think what he was trying to say is, look, there's consequences to your behavior. Mm-hmm. If you should knock somebody's tooth out, it's like knocking your own out. Here's how it's going to feel. Mm-hmm. And so you knock somebody's tooth out and you get yours knocked out, and you might say to yourself, well, that didn't go well. maybe I won't do that again.
Well, if everybody lived by that rule, everybody would be blind and toothless, right?
Yeah. And so God of the Old Testament, Jesus, gave them this rule as an emergency measure.
Okay.
And then he comes along in person and says, you've heard it said. But I think he was saying, you've heard this misinterpretation.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to straighten it out. Here's what I meant originally.
But the question, Ben, and I agree with you completely. I'm not arguing with you at all. The question is, why didn't he say it right the first time?
They weren't ready to listen.
Okay, and that's the very important point. In other words, it was not that God didn't know what he was doing. He could have said, he could have given the Sermon on the Mount on the top of Mount Sinai. And what would have happened? He may have. I don't know about that. I don't think you would want to give the Sermon on the Mount sitting on top of a mountain, shaking the mountain and pouring out black smoke and lightning and all this kind of stuff. And everybody's down there with their noses in the dirt. Yeah, well, hold on. If you're going to comment, let's have a mic. Yeah, no, yeah, I agree with you. Go ahead.
I think because they, you know, from Moses' time when they gave the law and all that, they got away from all that all the way up to Jesus. You know, everything was already twisted and the truth had been dying off, and you know, a lot of things were not clear anymore because all the prophets had been killed, Moses died, and little by little, you know, they were doing their own thing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And when Jesus came along, he brought it all back to them. And he must have brought everything back to them because they were far away
their own. They thought they were more religious. In fact, they were probably way back to where the people at Mount Sinai were, maybe worse.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jerry.
You may have heard it said, the king can do no wrong. You may have heard this statement interpreted as, since the king is the sovereign, he's presumed to be wise, and therefore we must defer to the king's judgment in whatever it is the king wishes to have happen. When you go back and look at, and some people today make that application, that certain individuals in our political society are above the law. That is, they can't be held accountable because they are in the same position, relative speaking, as the king in the European countries. When you go back in English law and look at the context of that statement, where the king can do no wrong, it means the king is not permitted to do anything wrong. But because the king is the sovereign, if the king does something which is illegal, you have to petition the king's court in order to get permission to actually file suit against the king. It's not like filing suit against your neighbor. There are some extra protocols that you have to jump through. But the statement, the king can do no wrong, has been widely misinterpreted because we don't go back to the context in which it was originally formulated. The king is not permitted to do anything wrong.
And a lot of people read that and they say, I remember the story of Henry VIII. He wrote the rules as he went along. So, you know, there are some truths to that idea that the king can do no wrong. He just sort of writes the rules as he goes.
Well, it depends on how strongly his military has succumbed to him.
Yeah.
There are a whole bunch of other things that, you know, how strongly the people are willing to stand up for themselves when the king is doing these things that he shouldn't be doing. We see the same kinds of things happening in our culture today, in our society.
Okay, well, I've got just a few minutes. Don, I'll give you a moment, and then I want to try to wrap this up.
I think a lot of things that Jesus said, the disciples didn't understand until later on when the spiritual meaning, after they heard it, a long time after they heard it, and then they could see how that made sense. I see this in my own experience. A lot of things are said here I don't really understand sometimes until I review it and go through the next week and so on. And this is why sometimes when I get confused, the best thing for me to do is just go by myself with the word and think things through for myself.
Yeah. Well, there's clearly this is necessary at times. Well, let's try to pull this all together. I'm going to try to review the couple things we haven't covered from our lesson. Look at number 9. Those who adhere to the broader, larger, great controversy perspective of the plan of salvation as we see it presented in the scriptures and the writings of Ellen White are only a small group of people by the world standards. What would we do if Jesus walked into our Sabbath school class? I mean, the purpose of this lesson is not just to discuss what happened in biblical times, but what difference does that make to us now? So suppose Jesus walked through the door right now, walked up to the front here, and I would be very happy to sit down and let him take my place. And he said, if he were to say, I'm looking for a group of 21st century disciples. Are you ready to give up everything and follow me? Would you say, let me check with my wife first? I need to tell my family. Let me see how my bank account is doing. Historically, our church has been unusually successful at winning new converts. But we have not done nearly as well at keeping them in the church. Why do you suppose that is? Some of us in this room have left the church for a period of time and then come back. Why? In Jesus' original plan, every person who joined the church was trained to serve as a disciple and to bring others into the church. Nobody is intended to be a spectator. If you're called to belong to the church, you're called for this reason only, and that's that you are in training to reach out to others. One church official that I know about, he wasn't very high in the hierarchy, I think probably for good reason. Well, maybe it'd be good if he were higher in the hierarchy, I don't know. But anyway, he said this, which really, maybe this is one of the things that grabbed me because it just seemed to be true. He said, we ought to evaluate a pastor's skills, not by the number of people he baptizes, but rather by the number of people who are baptized or brought into the church by the people he baptizes. Think about that for a moment. We should evaluate a pastor not on the basis of how many people he baptizes, but how many people are brought to the church by the people he baptizes. That's real discipling. Look at the church experience as you know it today. Why do you think people choose to join a church or our church? Why do some people leave? What programs do we have in place to disciple new members? Are new members treated truly as brothers and sisters? Do you personally adopt them into your family? When you see someone new at church, now it's a little difficult when you've got a church that's 6,000 members, but if you see someone new, say in the Sabbath school class, do you invite them home? And furthermore, if they should ask you a question, how good are we individually at explaining what we believe? Could you explain to somebody who had no background what we mean when we talk about the great controversy? What we mean by some of us using the expression, the larger view? And is it still true that, quote, and this is from 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Can I turn that statement around and say, because I'm not being persecuted right now, I'm not living a godly life? Or is that not, doesn't that apply in our day? Jesus himself said unequivocally in several places, if we really are Christians, we're going to be opposed by the members of our own family. You see the verses are Matthew 10:34-39, Luke 12:51-53, and 14, and Luke 14, 26, and 27. He just said it in no uncertain terms. So if we are committed to doing these things, if we really believe that we are a member, that we are a disciple, that we're followers of Jesus, then God says we're extremely valuable to Him. Have you ever thought about yourself as being valuable to God? We will be blessed in ways we cannot imagine. We will have experiences we will want to tell others about. God may send us to groups and places that are strange to us. In order to work successfully, ideally, we should do this work in association with at least one other Christian who can encourage us and help us. These are, you know, I'm just expressing some of the principles that Jesus spelled out. Remember that what we are offering people is salvation, which is the ultimate healing. You remember the word sozo in Greek means not just salvation, but also healing. This is the ultimate healing that we actually have available to us in which we can offer to others. And while many aspects of the job may seem intimidating and scary, the retirement package is out of this world. Do you think we can make this disciple experience real in our day? We may not be able to literally walk with Jesus physically in Palestine, but we have our Bibles. We can pray. What's holding us back? Are our barriers real or only imaginary? If we were truly disciples today, would Jesus walk with us, bless us, and care for us as He did for the first century disciples? I think that we, who have such a wealth of material that spread out, I mean, my computer here has about 40 different Bibles and a whole bunch of different languages. I mean, take your pick. I mean, the wealth of material that we have available to us is like nothing that's been available to any generation before us. We can open the Bible. We can take the writings of Ellen White. We can listen to God speak to our lives. What do we do about it? Are we embarrassed to speak about God? Are you afraid to speak about a scary God? Or are we so excited about the friendly picture of God that we know is the truth that we take every opportunity possible to speak about Him? That's what He's asking for. That's the real meaning of a disciple. And if we have been trained to be that kind of a disciple, marvelous things will happen. Try it. One more comment and then we need to pray. Hold on just a second. Mike's coming.
I think every day we need to present different things to the people so they will, because, you know, if one doesn't work, the other one might.
Yeah.
And Jesus didn't do it all in one Bible study. He didn't. He did it in 3.5 years.
Just like we said, this sermon was not a single sermon. He may have presented a lot of these ideas more or less and maybe in one day or something, but He kept on repeating these things. I mean, these ideas were so startling, so unexpected, that, you know, if He had started just straight through and given the Sermon on the Mount, people would have still been thinking about what He said at the beginning. By the time He got to the end, they never had a chance to think about all the other things. Jesus, I'm sure, took these things one by one, gave them a chance to think about it, illustrated His points. I wish I had all the filler that's missing. We just have the main points, the outline, if you will, of His sermon. What an experience it would be, what a marvelous thing it would be if we could illustrate the Sermon on the Mount in our lives for other people to read. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to be with us. We believe that You have been here. We believe that Your Holy Spirit is willing to work with us. We know that it's scary. We may be embarrassed because we don't think we can say it properly or well, but we have Your promise that the Holy Spirit will give us words. And so as we have opportunity, Lord, give us the courage to speak out in Your name, to invite people to church, to invite people to the Sabbath school class, to invite people to learn about you. May we become more like you every day so that when people see us and everything we do in our daily lives, they will say, this is not humanly possible. Praise God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.